To the first chapter of the book of Acts. If you're new to the Bible, Acts follows the four Gospels. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts, which is a book about the history of the early church from the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the end of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 1, follow with me please as I begin in verse 12. Then, that is after the ascension of Jesus, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We have in this account a beautiful demonstration of the harmony of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Men tend toward extremes. This is true of all of us. This is especially the case when we have a hard time understanding how two seemingly conflicting truths can coexist. For example, some Christians choose between God's sovereignty and man's responsible will. They think that either God is sovereign or man is free to choose as he pleases, but refuse to believe both. Refuse to humbly bow the mind and the heart before the sovereign God who knows all things and has the authority over all. But the Bible does not give us the freedom to choose one or the other. Scripture does not permit us to believe anything less than God's absolute sovereignty. And it also does not allow us to believe that man is so completely free that God is dependent upon man's choices. That could not be. He is holy, holy, holy. He is other than us. At some point, each of us must confess that our understanding is limited and that we will never be able to fully reconcile how it's possible for both of these truths to be true at the same time and actually work in harmony with one another. At some point, we must humbly acknowledge that God has the right to reserve an element of mystery within the Christian faith. What I'm really saying is that there must be a childlikeness to our faith. I'm not saying a childishness, no. A childlikeness. The childlikeness that Jesus prayed about in Matthew 11 when he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And in other places, Jesus makes it clear that if we do not come to him as little children, meaning a heart that is humble and submissive to him, then we can't come to him. That's the way we have to come to him. See, the beautiful harmony of the sovereignty of God and the responsible will of man is a mystery that must be accepted with childlike faith. We must accept that there are some teachings in Scripture which we cannot fully reconcile in our puny minds. Instead, we must say, God is God, and I will let him be God. Charles Spurgeon illustrated it this way. Have you ever noticed that some people who are ill are ordered to take pills and are foolish enough to chew them? That is a very nauseous thing to do, though I've done it myself. The right way to take medicine of such a kind is to swallow it all at once. In the same way, there are some things in the Word of God which are undoubtedly true, which must be swallowed at once by an effort of faith and must not be chewed by perpetual questioning. See, how we can fully understand the harmony of these seemingly contrasting truths, I don't really know. But this I do know. That if instead of bowing before God in the humility of faith, you choose to chew in never-ending questioning, conceited debate, or worst of all, procrastination of repentance and faith, it will not lead to biblical spirituality. You need to swallow both truths at once by faith. You need to trust that God is big enough to handle what you cannot understand. And this is the case with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. When asked to explain how he could reconcile these two truths, Spurgeon said, I never try to reconcile friends. The sovereignty of God and the responsible will of man are not enemies. They're friends, and their friendship is seen throughout this passage of Scripture in three primary ways. Number one, seen in the dependency of the disciples. We see it in the dependency of the disciples, verses 15 through 17. Now, in verses 12 through 14, we learn that the disciples had gathered for a 10-day prayer meeting, and there were 120 of them. And in the midst of this concentrated time of prayer, it says in verse 15 that Peter stood up. So Peter took the initiative of leadership. He stood up and he said, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. In other words, the Scripture foretold of Judas's betrayal. It was part of God's sovereign plan, though it was a wicked deed that Judas himself committed. Verse 16 says that he became a guide, Judas did, to those who arrested Jesus. See, by his own will, Judas betrayed Jesus to the chief priests. The Scripture makes that clear. The gospel accounts tell of how he sold Jesus to these hateful leaders for 30 pieces of silver, and then he led them to one of Jesus' favorite places of prayer. And then gave a sign as to how to tell who Jesus was, that he would single him out with a kiss. This Judas did. He did this by his own choice. He did this by his own responsible will. John 13, Jesus says, I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He said that during the Last Supper. One of you has chosen to lift up his heel against me. And John 6 tells us that he did have a little help from Satan. Jesus said to his disciples, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? Which means slanderous accuser. Now he meant Judas, goes on to say, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And earlier we saw a few weeks ago in John 13 that Jesus acknowledged that Satan had put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. So you see so many influences going on all at the same time. And yet at the end of the day, Judas made the decision. And yet even farther and more important, at the end of the day, all that was happening was under the sovereign umbrella of God. Verse 17 says he was counted among the visible disciples. So he constantly attended to the ministry with the others. So I like to put myself into this prayer meeting and imagine the emotions that Peter must have been feeling at this point. I mean, surely, not only did he himself sense some betrayal from Judas, but surely he must have been convicted and felt sorrow in his heart as he remembered even his own denial of Jesus after Jesus was arrested that dark night and all the forces of hell were unleashed. But God was working behind the scenes. We've seen this many times so far in this sermon series. I think of the life of Joseph. I think of the book of Esther. The first song we sang this morning made me think of Job. Because that's where that song comes from, is Job's response to God, having everything taken away. There's only one thing that Job was left to say. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away. What is that if that is not an acknowledgement of the absolute sovereignty of God over our lives? What a testimony of the humility of faith. God was working in all three of those examples. God was working behind the scenes, using man's choices for both good and evil, and even using the devil's wicked work to further his plan, to bring about his plan. I want you to see this again in the next chapter in Acts. Just turn the page to Acts 2, 22. Is not this exactly what Peter is saying in his sermon on the day of Pentecost? He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Look at what Peter is affirming about the sovereignty of God in that statement. Some would say, well, he says foreknowledge. It means that God just looked down the tunnel of time and he saw what man was going to do. And so based upon what man would do, he just made a plan according to what man would do. Is that what he's saying here? Or does it actually say according to the definite plan of God? It says that in my Bible. Does it say that in yours? And yet, he looks at this Jewish audience that he's preaching to, and he says, you killed the Messiah. What is that if that is not the responsible will of man? You see, Peter doesn't have an issue with these two truths coexisting. God has a plan. He is sovereign, and somehow in the mystery of who God is and how he carries things out, Deuteronomy 29:29 remains true that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are parts of the will of God and the plan of God that we will never understand. Are you okay with that? If you're not okay with that, then I think that you have a little bit more to learn about what it means to submit to the sovereignty of God in your life. And I'm not saying these are easy lessons to learn. Sometimes these are lessons that come about through the most painful times of our lives, when we come to realize that even through things that are torturous, painful, grievous, God is somehow working out his definite plan. And yet Peter could look at those Jews who had crucified Jesus and he could say with 100% authenticity, you killed the Messiah. That's basically what his sermon is. His sermon is, God promised you through Abraham that he would send the Messiah, and when he came, you murdered him. That is his sermon in a nutshell. And the Holy Spirit so used it that it says later in that chapter that they were cut to the heart by the truth and they were brought to repentance. And on that day, 3,000 people repented before God and trusted in Jesus as the Messiah. And they were saved. So clearly here we see in the dependency of the disciples that God is sovereign. Judas betrayed Jesus, but it didn't take God by surprise. He foretold it in his word. It had to happen this way to fulfill the plan. And yet Judas was fully responsible for the choice he made to walk away from the truth and embrace deceit and eternal judgment. We also see the harmony of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, number two, in the death of the traitor. Not only in the dependency of the disciples, but also in the death of the traitor. Verse 18 tells us what happened. This man acquired a field, Judas, with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. So with the money that Judas received for betraying Jesus, this field was purchased. And it says that he purchased it because it was his money that purchased it, but actually it was the priest who purchased it, because the gospel of Matthew tells us that Judas felt regret and sorrow when he found out what had happened to Jesus. And so he returned the money. He threw it at the feet of those leaders and said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? Why is that our problem? That's your problem. See to that yourself. Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money. So we can't put this in the offering, because this was money that was used to murder someone, or at least set the plan in motion to murder." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Sadly, the deep sorrow that Judas felt was only regret. It was not repentance. It was only regret. It was that 2 Corinthians 7:10 kind of regret or sorrow that doesn't quite lead to repentance. It's kind of like the person who is sorry for his sin because he got caught, but not really, really sorry for his sin, to the point where he is willing to turn away from it. So Luke says he fell headlong. Matthew says Judas hung himself. Luke says he fell headlong and he bust open. Well, how can both be true at the same time? Well, I don't think that's too difficult. I mean, how much imagination does it take to figure out that accidents can surely happen when you try to hang yourself? What a gruesome end to a treacherous life. And Luke says in verse 19 that the story of Judas's betrayal and death became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. And news really spread. I mean, even without YouTube. And so the land was bought. The place of his burial was purchased with the blood money. For it is written, verse 20. See, Luke picks up Peter's speech again. And now he recites specific scriptures that Judas's death fulfilled. For it is written, "May his camp become desolate. Let no one dwell in it. Let another take his own office." Again, what do you see there? Clearly, you see the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Judas's gruesome death was predicted by the scriptures, which said his land would be made desolate. And yet Judas was fully responsible for his refusal to repent of his sin. And the refusal is seen in the fact that he is overcome by guilt to the point where he commits suicide. So we see again the harmony of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the death of the traitor. And then number three, we see this in the decision of the apostles. We see also the balance of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in the decision of the apostles. So Psalm 109:8 predicted that another man would replace Judas. And so the believers now have a responsibility to determine God's man for the job. Luke 22 tells us that the apostles' unique role in the future is to sit in the kingdom to be the judges of the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you got 12 tribes, you need how many apostles to judge them? You need 12. So Judas needs to be replaced. And so there are two qualifications that are stated in verse 22. They had to be an eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus. They had to accompany the others all the time. And they also needed to be a witness to his resurrection. Those were the two qualifications for being an apostle. That's why it's biblically more accurate to say that there are no apostles today. I know you might hear that on occasion. You might see that in, even hear it in a church or hear it on a TV program. But there are no apostles in this sense of the word. There is an apostolic kind of ministry that is a forthright proclamation of the word of God, but that's different than saying that there is an apostle, that there are apostles. Because all these guys are dead, long dead. Well, verse 23 says there's only two guys that met the qualifications. One was named Matthias, and one was named Justice, or all of his other names. Well, how did they determine the will of God then? How did they determine which of these guys was God's choice? Well, they prayed. They prayed to determine the will of God. Isn't that a novel idea? They prayed. They sought the Lord for his wisdom. And this person was to take the place of Judas, who says in verse 25, turned aside to go to his own place. That's a painful phrase. It speaks of the personal responsibility of Judas, does it not? Judas turned aside. Yes, this had to take place to fulfill the sovereign plan of God, and yet Judas turned aside. It's his personal responsibility to his own place. What's his own place? His own place was eternal damnation. See, all who go to hell choose it. Jesus said hell was created for the devil and his angels. But all who choose to follow the devil and his wickedness in opposition to Jesus will then receive the same punishment. Jesus called Judas the son of perdition in John 17 when he was praying for the disciples. That means son of destruction and waste. Describes one who wasted his life. Judas wasted his life on sin, and ultimately that produced the betrayal of the Son of God. See, Judas is the most terrifying example in Scripture of a person who claims to be a follower of Christ and may even be heavily involved in the ministry and yet has never been born again. The possibility of self-deception is real. Therefore, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Corinthians with these words in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Make sure you're not a Judas. How then did they determine the answer to the Lord's guidance as they prayed? They cast lots, verse 26 says. Casting lots in this day would have been the equivalent of writing their names on two stones and placing them in a clay jar and shaking it up like you'd shake up a pair of dice and then dumping the jar out, and whatever rock hit the ground first, that's who was chosen, and so it was Matthias. And he was then numbered, it says, with the 11. So even the decision of the apostles reminds us that God is sovereign. He foretold of Judas's replacement. He revealed his choice to the apostles in answer to prayer. And the apostles were responsible to pray for his will to be done and then to act upon it. And I think we should see this portion of the book of Acts in its historical setting as well, in the book of Acts. This is really, really important for the brand new disciples who are now left alone. Jesus is gone. The Holy Spirit is coming in the next chapter, because this is preparing them for the impact that they will have upon the whole world. The impact that the Lord had planned for them. But they were being prepared. You could say the same thing for us as individual believers. You could say the same thing for us as a church. God is preparing us, I believe with all my heart, for gospel advance. We have to pray for it. But we have to plan for it as well. God is sovereign, yes, but we are responsible to keep praying, planning, and persevering, waiting for the work, our work, and the details of His timing and plan to mesh together. It's not a sitting and waiting for God to show us the next thing to do. It's to pray and then plan that He actually will answer our prayers according to His will, and we keep moving forward. So let me tell you what I'm doing. Let me let you in on a little pastoral secret. I am praying for revival. And I'm praying for revival to start here. Here at Cornerstone. Which then will spread outward. And I'm planning for God to answer that prayer. I just am. That's pretty much the way I operate. Pray, and then plan that God's going to answer. And I just think that we need to really grasp that God is so much bigger than we give Him credit for being. He's not a desperate God who's up in heaven wringing His hands, wondering, as Tozer used to say, wringing His hands, wondering what's He going to do next, and wondering how is He going to accomplish His plan if more people don't volunteer. He's got it all under control. He's got it all under control. James Montgomery Boyce, who's now with the Lord, he wrote about preparing for revival, and I love these words. He said, in times of revival, people are under such conviction of sin that they press into the churches. They don't want to go home. They want instruction. They want help. They want their sins dealt with and their lives straightened out. What does one do in times like that? Who is going to teach and pastor such people? If we are serious about revival, we need to prepare for it now. And so we pray and we plan and we persevere in biblical ministry, and God is sovereign to guide us each step of the way. But how does this apply to you personally? Maybe you're sitting there saying, I just don't see how this really applies to me personally. Well, let me say, first of all, it applies this way. You need to understand that you are part of a bigger plan. Okay? You are part of a really big plan. Your life before God is your responsibility, and you will be held accountable for it one day before Him. And so you need to turn to Jesus. Yet God's intention, as you walk with Him in the obedience of the faith, is to use your life to impact others and to accomplish His will. See, like a stone that is dropped into a calm pond, so your life belongs to God in order to cause a ripple effect to impact others for His glory, to spread the gospel. You are part of a bigger plan. He is sovereign over you. And I don't know what every one of you is going through. I don't know if you're confused about the future or still really hurt about the past. But know this, that God is good and wise and sovereign. He will not waste any of your experiences if you submit them to Him. In the mystery of His providence, He is working all things together for good to those who love Him. That's the kind of confidence and assurance we can have. You can trust him. You really can. He's never failed you before, and he will never fail you in the future. Do you believe that? We're going to sing a song, just so you all can come up. He doesn't know I'm doing this. I didn't decide until 2 seconds ago. When I came in early this morning and I heard the songs that the band was rehearsing, I just thought, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your guidance and your direction and wisdom. And thank you for a worship director who reads and meditates on the passage of scripture that I'm going to preach from and then just follows however the Lord leads him. And this song that we are about to sing, it might be new to you, it might not be new to you. It was new to my wife and me 4 years ago, the first Sunday we were here. We had a hard time singing it. We held each other's hands and sang it. And it so ministered to our hearts. Because we had just come from the four most difficult years of our lives. And we had wondered if God had shelved us. I wondered if I would ever be in the ministry again and even want to be in the ministry again. And God, I'm sorry, I didn't plan for this. God just used the words of this song to so put some truths together in such a gracious, compassionate way for us. And maybe he's going to do that for you today too. Just to know that whatever you are going through, whatever you've been through, it's not wasted by a sovereign God. He's got a plan, and he's working out his plan, and it's good. It really is. Let's stand together. We're going to sing. And another thing I've not done before is, if while you're singing this song, you just feel like, you know what, I just need to pray with somebody when this song is over, would you just come up here to the front row? And then some of you, any of you, men and women alike, members, come up and be ready to pray with those who just need someone to pray about what's going on in their life right now. Will you do that? And that'll be how we close our service today.
Us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good. You turn it for our good, for your glory. Even in the valley, you are faithful. You're working for our good. You're working for our good, for your glory. Even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good. You turn it for our good, for your glory. Even in the valley, you are faithful. You're working for our good. You're working for our good, for your glory. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire, in the flood.
This morning there will be people in the room, prayer room as always, to my left, your right, and more who may come up here to pray with you if you need that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful forever. You are perfect in love. And you are sovereign over us. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire. You're with us in the flood. You're faithful forever. You're perfect in love. You're sovereign over us. Help us, Lord, to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.